In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. As most of you, I'm sure, are aware, this last Wednesday, the Supreme Court struck down most of the Defense of Marriage Act, basically paving the way for gay marriage being forced on the entire country. That hasn't happened yet, but the groundwork is certainly being laid if you read the decision of the majority. What's very interesting, and I don't think it's coincidental, is the epistle reading for Wednesday was the very first epistle reading in the New Testament in which homosexuality is referenced specifically and in no uncertain terms. It's not the only place, but in every place that it is mentioned, it's clearly described as a sin. There's no ambiguity about what the teaching of Scripture is in the Old or the New Testament on this subject. The reading begins, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." St. Paul preceded these words with talk about the gospel. Verses 15 and 16 say, "So as much as it's in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So he began with the good news before he began to talk about the bad news. There's the good news of the gospel, but there is also the bad news for those that reject the gospel. That is that God is absolutely holy, and he's opposed to sin, and he will not abide sin in heaven. St. John Chrysostom says that he begins by talking about the gospel because he wants to make clear that it is our salvation that is God's intention. That's his design for us, is that we be saved, not that we be damned. But St. Paul talks about three ways in which sinners sin against the truth that's been revealed to them, whether they've heard the gospel preached or not. And the first one is that they suppress the truth. It's not that they don't know what the truth is, they suppress it. They suppress the truth because it's inconvenient. Verse 19 says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." God has given each and every one of us the light of conscience, sense of what is right and wrong. And he's also revealed to us through nature that he exists. And logically, when you analyze it, it's undeniable that there has to be a creator when you can see the fact that there is something that exists now. Because if something exists now, something has always existed. And for something to have always existed, there had to be one thing that had the power within itself to bring everything else into existence, because we know that the created world that we see is not eternal. We know that the universe had a beginning, and we know that the universe will have an end. That's a scientific fact. But the unrighteous suppress the truth. They train their conscience to be silent, and they ignore the undeniable facts of creation because they don't want to have to deal with the God of that creation. So they twist themselves into pretzels to deny that which they know to be true. St. John Chrysostom also points out that God didn't reveal these things to sinners so that they would be without excuse. In other words, he didn't just do all this so that at the end of the day he could say, "Well, I'm justly sending you all to hell." He revealed all these things to them so that they would repent. But in all too many cases, unfortunately, they do not. So therefore, they're without excuse. But that's not God's goal in this revelation. That's the result of them rejecting that revelation. Verse 21. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchange the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." This is the second way that men sin against the truth, and that's that they reject the God that's been revealed and create false religions as a substitute, because each and every one of us are created with a longing for the divine. We have a sense that there has to be something more to our lives than just this existence. But those that suppress the truth of what's revealed to them create these false religions to satisfy that hunger. And I would also say that there are no real atheists. There are only those that suppress the truth about the God that they don't wish to serve. So even atheism is a religion. It's a faith affirmation that they make. Because as I said, there has to be a God just by the virtue of the fact that there is anything that exists. Or to put it in more generic terms, there has to be something, a prime mover, as Aristotle put it, or a first cause that created, that itself is uncaused, that brings everything else into being. Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature." In this day, we hear so much talk about homosexuality being natural. And there's all this talk about animals that evidence homosexuality, and most of that is totally bogus. But I'm not going to go get into that right now. But if you have questions about that, I'd be more than happy to talk to you about it. But what St. Paul is talking about is something that is very obvious and undeniable. And that's that the human body was created with heterosexual reproduction in mind, and not with homosexual acts in mind. As a matter of fact, homosexual acts have all kinds of health consequences that are documentable. For example, if you go and donate blood, one of the things they're going to ask you if you're a man is, have you ever had sex with another man? And if the answer to that question is yes, they're going to tell you, well, thank you, but we don't want to take your blood. And the reason for that is because the chances that you're going to be carrying some sort of a disease are dramatically higher than they would be with anyone else. That's a fact. And I just read recently how in Canada there were people who were trying to push to lift that ban there out of political correctness. But so far, at least, on that issue, the Canadian government is unwilling to risk people's health for the sake of political correctness. We'll see how long that lasts. Verse 27. "Likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." Now, when it talks about them receiving in themselves the penalty for their error, we've had people say, for example, that AIDS is God's curse on homosexuals, and then when that's said, people express a great deal of outrage. But what the fathers say about this is it's not that God creates a disease and says, how many homosexuals can I kill today with this disease? It's that sin is its own punishment. When you sin against God, God doesn't tell you that something is a sin just because he's being arbitrary. God tells you that certain things are sin for your own good. And when you choose to reject the truth that God has revealed to you, then there are going to be consequences that naturally fall from that. In the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 11, verse 16, it says, "That they might know that with wherewithal a man sinneth, by the same shall he be punished." And in the same book, chapter 12, verse 23, "Wherefore, seeing men have lived dissolutely and unrighteously, thou hast tormented them with their own abominations." But three times in this reading, or in the first chapter of Romans, we hear about how God gave them up. And what the fathers point out is it's not, again, that God is going out and seeking to torment these people actively. The punishment, the wrath of God, is expressed by God simply letting them do what they want to do and suffer the consequences. If you keep rejecting God's call on you and God's call to repent, and you keep believing a lie and you keep suppressing the truth, at a certain point, God will leave you to your own devices, and then you'll suffer the consequences. And that's the penalty that is their due. Lives only thrive in a vacuum, hermetically sealed off from anything that might shed the light of truth on it. Those of you that haven't read the book 1984 should probably read it, because unfortunately, we're seeing in our time more and more that we're heading in that direction. And there are two big features of the fictional society that's talked about in that book. It was a totalitarian socialist government that had taken over England, and it was written in 1948 by George Orwell. He inverted the last two digits of 1948 and came up with 1984. And he saw in communism, the communism that he could see, and also by looking at technological advances that were foreseeable. Television was already in existence. He could see how these kinds of things could eventually be used to facilitate a totalitarian government and its control over its people. And so, in that society, when you watched the television watched you. Well, George Orwell didn't know about the internet because it hadn't been invented yet by Al Gore, but if he had, he would see that the potential for a government monitoring you is exponentially increased when you have the kind of technology that we have today. For example, GPS tracking, everywhere you go with your cell phone, the potential that you would be tracked is evident. We've heard a lot recently about how the government does keep tabs on us and track things that we do and calls that we make. And we, at least for the present, have a relatively benign government that's not picking us up in the middle of the night and taking us off to some prison camp. But the technology is certainly there, and as we move away from God and as we move away from morality, and as people become more and more corrupt, the potential that we may one day live in a society like that is increasing, and it's a scary thing that we should pray that God would not allow to come to pass. But the other thing in that book that's talked about is thought control. They manipulated the language to make people think a certain way, and they had what they called thought crimes. If you think a certain way, it's a crime. Well, we're seeing that. For example, if you are in favor of killing innocent children before they're born, even up to the 9th month of pregnancy, then you're called pro-choice. You're not called someone who's in favor of infanticide. But if you're pro-life, you're referred to as anti-choice. Well, who wants to be anti-choice? So they manipulate the language. And in this issue of gay marriage, now they're talking about marriage equality rather than gay marriage, because they're coming up with all these kinds of terms, because if you couch things a certain way, you can make people think about an issue a different way. But the fact is, marriage is a conjugal union. And by definition, that means the joining of a man and a woman. Historically, at least, there's a legal definition of what it means to consummate a marriage. And that can only be done between a man and a woman, not between two men or two women. It's not possible. It's simply not possible. But they're having to redefine these things. But not consummating a marriage is grounds for an annulment legally. That's what it means to be married. If the Supreme Court were at some point in the future to declare that men had the right to breastfeed, it wouldn't make it so, because men just can't do it. And men who might one day be pushing that issue could try to redefine what it means. They could talk about breastfeeding equality all they wanted, but breastfeeding is something that only a woman could do. And so it's not equal. There's no breastfeeding equality. Well, the fact is, heterosexual relationships are where babies come from. They don't come from homosexual relationships. They only come from one kind of relationship, and that's the relationship between a man and a woman. Now, of course, there are two ways that kind of a relationship can bring about a child. One is within the bonds of matrimony, and of course, the other one is to be outside of those bounds. But homosexuals can never produce children, and therefore, homosexual relationships are inherently not equal. And you can talk about it being equal all you want, it's not equal. Now, we should be quick to say that as Christians, we shouldn't want to be mean to anyone. We shouldn't want to be unkind to anyone. So if we know gay people, or if we come into contact with gay people, we should be showing them the love of Christ. But the love of Christ does not mean that we have to pretend that the emperor has clothes on when he doesn't. It doesn't mean that we have to pretend that two men in a relationship is the same as a married couple, because it's just simply not the case. The Roman Catholic Cardinal Dolan wrote President Obama recently, and he cited his proclamations on Mother's Day and Father's Day and pointed out how what he said in those proclamations contradicted his advocacy for gay marriage, because on Mother's Day he talked about the virtues of mothers. And on Father's Day, he talked about the virtues of fathers and about every children needs a mother and every child needs a father. But two men can't make a mother between the two of them, and two women cannot make a father between the two of them. And so if every child should ideally have a mother and a father, gay marriage should not be something that we're promoting. It certainly should not be an occasion where, for example, allow them to adopt children. But that's already happening in much of the country, unfortunately. God desires that all be saved. But as I said, if you refuse him, if you refuse to accept the truth, he will give you up. St. John Chrysostom uses the analogy of an army that, if it's strategically retreating, will give up its deserters, not because it's actively trying to have its deserters captured by the enemy, but because they've removed themselves from the protection of the army, they're going to be captured by the enemy. And if you remove yourself from the protection of God, you are opening yourselves up to all those things that happen when God is not blessing you, when God is not your God. But to those who struggle with homosexual temptations, but don't seek to suppress the truth, but are rather seeking to be healed of those passions, the gospel of Christ offers them compassion, mercy, and forgiveness. We shouldn't look at someone who's struggling with homosexuality and trying to live a Christian life any differently than we would anyone else who's struggling with any other sin, because we're all sinners. And the fathers talk about the fact that those that have great sins at least know which sin it is that they need to repent of, whereas those of us that have many small sins, it's hard for us to keep track of them. And so they may be saved because of their repentance, and we may be lost because we have so many small sins that we become numb to them. We should not look down on those that struggle, but we have to speak the truth. And we have to speak the truth against those that wish to suppress the truth about the sin of homosexuality as we would any other sin, because when people say that a sin is not a sin, they're cutting off those that they're able to convince from salvation. Because if you reach the point where you no longer believe that something that you're doing is a sin, you're never going to be able to repent of that until you change your mind on that. St. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for everyone who believes." We shouldn't be ashamed of proclaiming the truth or the gospel, because the lie obscures the path of salvation. And if we love those around us, if we love people who are struggling with homosexuality, the most unloving thing we could do would be not tell them the truth. And the most loving thing that we could do would be to tell them the truth and pray for them and pray that they would come to repentance and be saved. Amen.